study the Word of God in the manner in which we have been studying it, that is, taking a book of the Bible and then looking at every verse in it, and oftentimes spending an entire 45 minutes on one word or one verse of Scripture, I realize that maybe in doing this, that this is the first time you've been involved in such a situation and such a Bible study, and that oftentimes it brings up subjects, and it oftentimes brings up things that perhaps we have not thought of previously. And I think this is the good thing about doing this type of study, because we can't just pick something that we are interested in and leave all the other things. I think this forces us to look at all of the truths that are in the Bible. So let's look now at the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to conclude our verse-by-verse study. As I said this morning, we perhaps will go back for an overview of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but certainly an overview of 2 Thessalonians. Let's read together, beginning at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This morning we had looked at the busybodies in the church at Thessalonica and the fact that they were disorderly. That is, they were people who were out of their place. They were not doing what they should. As I read these scriptures and as I studied them, as I tried to put them together and put them in context and learn from them the truth that Paul was trying to teach the Thessalonians, I realized that these people who were spoken of as being disorderly were not the drunkards, they were not the fornicators, they were not the ones that Paul mentions in the book of Corinthians as being unworthy of our fellowship in the church, but these were people who were using all of their time to become involved in busy work, and yet they were not accomplishing anything for the Lord and for the church, and they were demanding financial support for doing their busy work. The busybodies then were told to go to work, to get steady employment, and go to work, and to earn their bread by working, and to have a quiet and firm attitude about themselves and about the work of God, and then to eat their own bread, and not to expect constant handouts from the people in the church so they could busy themselves in a roundless and ceaseless area of activity. Oftentimes churches get involved in this type of situation. After World War II, many of the churches became so social and so oriented toward affairs in the church and within organizations in the church that one pastor in a large Baptist church in Jacksonville, Florida, said that he counted all of the activities on the calendar of that church, and that if he had attended all of them, he would have gone to 42 different meetings that week. And as a result of his study, he asked the church to cancel every organization and not to have any meetings except Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And as a result of it, the church began to grow. We live in the Bible Belt of America, and if we wanted to, as missionary Baptists, not just as Christians, but as missionary Baptists, we could attend some function every night of the week. Not a function that involved social problems, but we could be involved somewhere in a revival meeting. We could be involved somewhere in a fellowship, somewhere in a retreat, somewhere in a religious activity, every night of the week, every day of the week. And this is the type of busybody type activity that Paul said the church is not to give its financial support to. Oftentimes, God's people who are so sincere in their desire to serve God think of the coming week and say to themselves, I wish I didn't have to work. I wish all I had to do was listen to KSHOH or whatever, the radio station, you know, of Hope, or radio station in Jacksonville. I could just turn on gospel music and turn on to Jesus and not have to go to work, and I could go out and walk up and down the streets and give out tracts and just be with God's people, that we wouldn't go to work. We'd just come back tomorrow and sit here and sing some more and praise the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? No. It wouldn't be wonderful. We look upon ourselves as we go into the secular area of life as being out of place, being out of pocket. Brother Penn, I have to get up on Monday and go to work. Well, that doesn't mean you have to leave God at home in the safe. Doesn't mean you have to lock your Christianity up so you won't lose it during the entire week. Doesn't mean that you have to put it on hold or find a safe place for it. The Lord's able to go with you. You say, but I know some wicked people and I work with some wicked people. That's good. Wicked people need a good, faithful, honest witness. And that's the type of witness you ought to provide for them as you go and earn your bread in quietness, working. These busybodies in the church at Thessalonica no doubt had discouraged lesser people. I rather suspect that the busybodies at Thessalonica were known as the super Christians. The Christians who loved Jesus so much, they didn't want to waste any time working. The super Christians who were so involved in the work of God, just praying and studying and praising the Lord, that they couldn't ever sweat. They couldn't ever earn their living. These were the ones who left the affairs of life and working out in the common day world. Leave these to the common drones, the ordinary people. Several years ago, I was involved in a youth encampment. And one of the pastors said to the young people as he was preaching, Aren't you glad you're here in this place? Sealed off of these beautiful mountains from the cares of the world? Aren't you glad that you're not like all the old mossbacks that are out there toiling and laboring and working? Aren't you glad you're here this week, safe from the devil, shut in from life outside? And I thought, if it weren't for all those old mossbacks out there working, who'd pay the bills for this week? Who would pay $25 or the $35 or $40 for each camper so that they could come and be shut out away from the world and protected from the obvious temptations of Satan? Paul has spoken to the busybodies. What about the people who were involved not only in doing God's work, but also in doing work that they might earn money and support themselves and support the church? Do as Paul said he did, toiling night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. What about these good people? Paul said to them in verse 13, "But ye brethren," not the busybodies, "but ye brethren, be not weary in well doing," and that simply means do not give up. Don't faint. Don't quit. And it's very obvious that churches are not built by busybodies. And really, churches are not built by an endless round of meetings, but churches are built by people who day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year dig in, hold on, have faith, work hard, and never lose their patience with God and man, and simply keep going on and on and on and on when the service is exciting and when it's dull, when it is raining and when it is dry and when it's cold and when it's hot. They just proceed on and on and on. These are the people who build churches for God. Sometimes God's faithful are distracted by the busybodies, for the undisciplined get more attention than those who discipline themselves. Who are the sergeants always chewing out in the army? Not the people who are in step. And in any society, the crybabies are the ones who usually get the most attention. For indeed, babies need more care than mature people. And when it comes to spiritual things, there are the undisciplined and there are the babies who must have constant care and constant attention. And because of this, the faithful oftentimes get discouraged and say, "What are we to do?" And Paul says, "Be not weary in well doing." Don't get fed up with constant babysitting. Don't get fed up with constantly seeing others out of step. But keep on doing well. But there are still some words for the disobedient. There are still some words to be said to those who are the non-working busybodies. Paul said in verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word, by this epistle. If any man obey not, he is saying this letter is to be read in the church. It'd be something like this. When we receive letters from Matthew, oftentimes I read them on Wednesday night from this pulpit. And this is exactly what was happening at the church at Thessalonica. When the church met together, someone would take the letters that Paul had written and he would read them to the congregation. Maybe not once, but perhaps many times. And Paul said, now, if any man, and he's not naming anyone by name, but he's saying, as you listen to these letters being read, if any man obey them not, if any man doesn't do what I have advised, what I have passed on to you, what I give by commandment, if any man obey not this word, or our word by this epistle, note that man. Now remember, this is being read to the congregation. It's not a letter to the pastor. There are letters that are written to pastors, such as Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. These are letters that were written to pastors. This is not written to pastors, it's written to the church. And Paul said, if a man who is a non-working busybody will not conform, if he will not get in step, note that man. It literally means to mark him out for yourselves. Take notice of the man who rebels against this letter and against the advice that is contained in it. Mark out that man. We'll have to conclude that it involved some form of congregational discipline or identification. The congregation noticed it. Congregation did something that marked him out or marked that person out as being disobedient to the letter that Paul has written to them. Mark that person out. Have no company with him. Now this verse seems to have in it some conflict with what we term Christian conduct. As we look at the teachings of Jesus Christ, we see where people are to love one another, to care for one another. We have read in this epistle where men are to greet one another with a holy kiss, with a greeting that is compatible with the Christ and the teachings of Christ. Now Paul is saying, as a congregation, as a church, there may be people within the congregation whom you want to note or mark out, and because you've noted them as being disobedient to the instructions of this epistle or any words that I've spoken, you've noted them to be non-working busybodies, mark them out, and have no company with them. Now, this have no company involves a double negative. It is unquestionably emphatic. It is unquestionably negative. And literally it means not to be mixing yourself up with him. When we put it into the context of this scripture and look at it from the use of the time of Paul the Apostle, Paul said for the congregation to mark the man, and then for no one in the church to have an association with the man as a close and acceptable friend. Didn't mean they weren't to greet him. It didn't mean they weren't to speak to him, that they weren't to acknowledge his presence. But this rebellious and this man out of step, out of place, these people who were called busybodies, that is extremely involved in activity but not doing any work for God, Paul said, I don't want anyone in the church to have a close, friendly association with that person. And as you think of that, you probably will say, Brother Penn, you're probably misinterpreting this, because I don't think we're supposed to treat our brothers in Christ that way. You say, don't the Amish people practice this? They call it shunning. And when someone is designated as a person to be shunned, then the entire congregation turns their back when he comes by. They just won't have any social contact with him at all. And because of this, I would like for us not to do anything like this to any of our people, because it sounds so harsh and it sounds so unchristian, it sounds so unfriendly. Again, I would challenge you that these are the things that Paul said for the church at Thessalonica to do. And I cannot conceive of Paul giving advice under inspiration of God that is needless and unchristian and not to be followed. What it really involves is group disapproval through social ostracism. Here's a person who is a constant sore in the sight of the church. A person, male or female, who is continually displeased, becoming unpleased. Remarks, actions are always destructive, critical, without any constructive measures at all. A person who's just entranced, cannot be satisfied. If that person said, would you like to eat out? As a Christian who recognized them as a busybody, you would say, no, I'm sorry. And if every member in the church responded in that same fashion, having no social contact, Paul said that doing such a thing would make that person ashamed. That's what it all was supposed to do. That he may be ashamed, and the word ashamed means to be turned in upon himself. That is, he would have to begin to ask himself the question, am I wrong? Are all my brothers wrong, or am I wrong? He begins introspection, looking at himself. You know, if everybody just coolly and calmly stands their ground and refuses an extension of their friendship beyond just normal greeting, that person surely will begin to think. And Paul said that he may be ashamed. The social pressure is applied to make him aware of the congregation's disapproval. But Paul said, don't do it as though he were an enemy. Yet count him not as an enemy. The idea of such social ostracism is not to revenge the church, nor to revenge nor avenge God, nor to be unsocial for the sake of simply being unsociable, but it is for a reason. It is a form, if you please, of punishment. And it is wrong to assume that all punishment is directed from a heart of hatred and malice. For the scriptures itself tell us, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Can we say that God is ungodly because he punishes? Can we assume that all of the correction that we administer toward our children, that if we really admitted it, that every time we make them sit in a corner, every time we paddle them, every time we say no, or every time we say go to your room, that every time we do this, it's because we hate them and because we want to get even and because we want to see them hurt? No, no, no. No true parent hurts his child just to make that child cry. Is such a thing then necessary? Should we practice this today? Yes. But how? Well, certainly not as though someone had become our enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let him know there is wrong that has been done, but do not turn your back on him so as to exclude him from ever being useful to the church. But do it as you would a brother. And it must always be done for the purpose that he may be ashamed. Several years ago, it became necessary because of a man and his wife and his children's attitudes and outspoken, I would say, anger that had been directed toward the church that I pastored, it became necessary to follow the rules given by the Lord, Matthew, and to go to them, talk to them, and to ultimately withdraw fellowship from them, as the Bible teaches. Not long after the church had declared non-fellowship with that family, their house burned. Someone came to me and said, Brother Penn, the so-and-so's house burned last night, and I think we ought to join in now and show them we really love them. And I said, no. It is time for us to show them how serious it is to be outside the scope of a New Testament church's membership. You see, the Bible said when people refuse to be brought back into fellowship with the church through the work of the church, that they were to be treated as heathens and publicans. Which means that a person outside the membership's role would not be extended the church's help in time of need. And you said, what a cruel and unchristian and ungodly attitude. My advice was to stay away. Don't go. Don't help. Let them know what it's like to be outside. For if we don't, how will they have ever known what they had given up when they refused to be reconciled to a church of the living God? When people show anger at the church, when people are pouting and filled with hatred and it's directed at the church, don't go and grovel before those people. Don't go and cast your pearls before swine. Do not lower the church of the living God by trying to apologize for things that you have done that you haven't done. Now, Paul said that this attitude and this activity would bring peace. Somebody says if we did that, we'd have the greatest war we've ever known about, and the church would be nothing but filled with strife and turmoil and hatred and anger. But right after Paul has said this, he says in verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Paul doesn't say, if you follow the instructions that I've given you, it'll rip the church apart at its seams. But he seems to indicate that such action is the way to peace and tranquility. Oftentimes, we teach the importance of something by withholding its benefits when that is needed most. And I think that we ought to be more conscious of this truth as a church. Paul concludes by saying, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He simply means that this letter has been dictated, but now I'm taking up the writing instrument, and I have written, and I have signed my name, so that you will know that it is from me. So that you will not feel that an impostor has told you things that are untruthful and untrustworthy. And pronounces upon them a benediction as he usually does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.